Now then, let's turn to that short chapter that we read, Jeremiah chapter 45, on page 927 in the Church Bible. Page 927 and Jeremiah chapter 45. And we'll read at verse 3, where Jeremiah is giving God's message to Baruch. And Jeremiah says, "You said, Baruch, woe is me now. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." Particularly the question of verse 5, do you seek great things for yourself? Now this man, Baruch, has a great name, and we'll see what the name means a little later. And his name is a very fitting one for the lesson that God is teaching him. Now let's begin just by asking briefly who he is. In a way, we don't know that much about him, but as always, we know as much as God wants us to know about him. The interesting thing is that history tells us a little bit about him, and Scripture tells us something too. Secular history, first of all, there's a Roman historian by the name of Josephus. From his name, you can tell his Jewish origin. But he's famous because he chronicled the history of the Jews. And he describes Baruch's family as a very illustrious family. And he calls Baruch himself a very highly educated man. So that's just a little insight from history. But it's also supported by what the Scripture tells us. The book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, tells us that this man, Baruch's grandfather, was a governor in Jerusalem. So that tells you right away that, well, in class language, if you like, that he belongs to the upper classes. Again, we're told at the very end of this prophecy of Jeremiah that his brother, Baruch's brother, was actually serving in the royal household at the time. And of course, he himself is a scribe. That means he was very skilled in reading and writing and would have been employed as a government official. So the person that we're dealing with here in these two chapters that we read is a very important man. He's got a good post, he's well paid, and he's highly thought of. And I suppose in a way all that ties back to where we were last Sabbath evening. The rich young ruler who had wealth and youth and power. The unholy trinity that people worship. Well, I suppose Baruch had these things too, but he was a good man, as we'll see in a moment. Now he comes to the fore in the prophecy of Jeremiah after Jeremiah has been prophesying for 23 years. Now, as a prophet, Jeremiah was just simply calling people to God. That's what ministers of the gospel have always done, whether they were called prophets or apostles or simply ministers. They are calling people to God. It's our duty to be ambassadors for Christ and to beseech people like you to be reconciled with God. Now, that's what he was doing. But a large part of the message he was given had to do with God's coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem and on the nation. Now that made him highly unpopular with the official church of the time. And you'll find that the false prophets, as well as the priests, were giving Jeremiah great grief. And what they used to say sounded plausible enough. When Jeremiah was saying that God was going to destroy the temple and that he was going to destroy Jerusalem, they would say, look, you're discouraging God's people. That's what you're doing. You're discouraging them. Why don't you talk up the temple? And why don't you talk up Jerusalem? Because our enemies will hear these kind of prophecies and it'll only encourage them to come in. You're having a weakening effect upon the people of God. Again, in connection with that, they were saying that you're actually undermining the basic truths of God's faithfulness and God's mercy. Do you think God gave us this temple to actually destroy it? Do you think he set his own presence in Jerusalem to actually move away from it? Do you think he's done everything he's done down through the years just to allow a catastrophe to overtake the land and to wipe out the temple and the city? And all that sounded plausible enough. And generally the complaint was that he was just a killjoy, that he was a Jeremiah. Even to this day, when somebody is prophesying some kind of doom or something negative or a chastisement from God, people in the secular world will call such a person a Cassandra, who was a Greek prophet who was always prophesying doom. So they will say, well, you're a Cassandra. Or religiously, they'll say, well, you're just a Jeremiah, somebody who seems to be always prophesying doom or disaster. And the strange thing is, I suppose we're all here today, well, those of us who are Christians here today anyway will say, well, we'd be on Jeremiah's side. But would you really be on Jeremiah's side? Are you absolutely sure that you'd be on Jeremiah's side? To be honest, I have my doubts. If Jeremiah appeared today, I can just imagine the church leaders in Scotland saying, well, be quiet with your doom and your nonsense. Things are good. Things are flourishing. Things are going great. There's blessing round the corner. By speaking about chastisement, you're actually discouraging the people of God. I mean, talk it up. Talk the church up. Talk the cause of God up. Are you so sure you'd be on Jeremiah's side? After all, I don't see hundreds of people flocking around him and saying, well done, Jeremiah. But 23 years into the prophecies, God tells Jeremiah to write down everything that he has said from God for these 23 years. Now, you may say, well, that's a lot of writing. Well, not really. You have to understand what that means. You see, most of the time, a prophet would simply be expounding what God had already revealed. But on certain occasions, God would give the prophet something new. That's what made him a prophet, that he received special revelation from God. That doesn't happen to me. It doesn't happen to any other minister of the gospel. I mean, our duty is to expound what God has written. It's finished. The book is closed. No more prophecy. But for them, you see, there were fresh revelations direct from the mouth of God. And that's what Jeremiah was to write down, and that's what we have written down in the bulk of his prophecy here. So what he had received formally from God, he was to write down. And God was going to call him to read it publicly in the temple. Now, the strange thing is that Baruch was actually commissioned to do this by Jeremiah. Baruch was commissioned to do it. Now, that was not easy. It wasn't an easy thing to do. It wasn't easy to be associated with somebody who was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When Baruch got this message, he's a government official and he's not expecting anything like this. When he gets a message from Jeremiah saying, I want you to come and to write down officially for me everything that God gave me to speak, it's like a bolt from the blue. There's almost instinctively the question, well, do I really want to do that? Jeremiah's not particularly popular in the royal household, to put it mildly. Maybe I should just tell him to find somebody else. We've always got to be careful, friends, that we are a companion of those who love and fear the Lord. If someone you know, someone in your circles, even in your school or in your workplace, is suffering because they're a Christian, you stand with them. Stand with them. Don't be tempted to adopt some kind of neutral position and just stand on the side, so that even if you're not inflicting any blows, neither are you helping or delivering. When Deborah, the prophetess, gave her song in Judges chapter 5, there was a special curse pronounced on those who just didn't come to help on the day of battle. They just simply stood on the side. I'm sure they said, well, we're with you, but that was it. And Deborah rebuked them. So you make sure that you stand up for your Christian brother or your Christian sister. Whenever you see anybody suffering for Christ's sake, you stretch out your hand and you help and speak for them and act for them too. And Baruch agrees to do this. He agrees to be an official scribe for Jeremiah. But then there's an unexpected twist, which very often happens when God is involved. When he's finished writing, Jeremiah turns and says to him, right, he says, I'm actually banned from the temple myself. At least that's what I understand by the expression Jeremiah uses, I am confined. Now, it could mean that he's ill, that he's unwell. It could mean that, but I think it more means that Jeremiah is not allowed to go into the temple to do it, that he's under some kind of house arrest. Jeremiah spends a significant part of his prophetic ministry under some kind of arrest. He spends some of it, as some of you probably know, in a pit up to his armpits. But he's not allowed to do it anyway. For whatever reason, he can't do it. And he says to Baruch, you do it. You do it. I want you to go into the temple and to read the scroll of my prophecies from beginning to end. Do it in the most public place in the whole of Jerusalem. Now, for Baruch, this is a crisis. And that's really where chapter 45 comes in, because what I've been telling you up till now has come from chapter 36. But this is where chapter 45 comes in. And chapter 45 is actually just a flashback to this incident. And we see in chapter 45 how Baruch felt about having to publicly read what Jeremiah had given him. He says in verse 3, woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, what does he mean by that, saying, woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow? Well, it's tempting just to apply it to maybe the effect of what he's been writing himself. In other words, that he had sorrow anyway. He had sorrow anyway because of the disintegration of the nation that was going on around him. And I think we can identify with that. It's just falling apart. It's falling apart. We can identify with it. But he says the Lord has added grief to it, because as I write these judgments from the mouth of God, I see a terrible end. Okay, on the one hand, way down the years, there's a blessing, but not immediately. In fact, it's going to get much, much worse. As he writes what God has given Jeremiah, there's destruction, there's death, there's starvation, there's a siege, there's a famine, economic chaos, people dying, perishing, and the hand of God heavy on the place, and the temple of God destroyed, the place of public worship obliterated. That made Jeremiah, of course, himself weep. He's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 9, chapter 1, "Oh, that my head were a fountain of tears." In other words, not only is he crying, but he says, "I can't cry enough about this. I can't cry enough about it. And if you really understood what's happening, you'd cry too. You'd cry too." And I think in the passing that it would be fair comment to say about all of us that we need to grieve more for our churches and for our land than we do. I'm sure we all want to be positive and to talk things up, but we have to be realistic and recognize the times and recognize what God is doing. And surely it's obvious what God is doing. He is, as we'll see in a moment, breaking down and plucking up. Verse 4, "Behold what I have built." Notice what I've built. In fact, I'll linger on that in a while. "What I've built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up." And that's what God is doing. That's what he's doing in our nation. He's not building anything. He's actually tearing things down. Do you understand that? That's what God's doing. He's tearing things down. Oh, I believe he's going to rebuild all right, but he's getting rid of rubbish first of all. He's getting rid of rubbish first of all. So in a way, you'd be probably tempted to think that that's what was really giving him the added grief to his sorrow. And I'm sure it was. There's no doubt that, like Jeremiah, he was grieved by it. But you'll notice that that's not the particular emphasis in the chapter. His grief is more a personal thing. It's more a personal thing. "You have said, woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." Verse 5, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them, for behold, I'll bring adversity on all flesh." It's to do with himself. A lot of it's to do with himself. Now, I think the reason for his grief to do with himself was twofold. First of all, he was anxious about the task itself. I mean, he didn't want this. In a way, he was probably quite comfortable, although very unhappy, just drawing his salary and being a scribe and being a Christian and just doing his best. When he gets the message from Jeremiah to stand up and do something very public, I'm sure his first response would be, "Well, can you not find somebody else?" It was going to put him into a very difficult situation. It was going to make him an announcer of God's judgment. And it was just a tremendous responsibility to have. But he was also obviously anxious about his own prospects and his own career. God said to him, "Are you seeking great things for yourself?" In other words, it's not just the trouble that it's going to bring on his head, and it is. He's going to fall foul of the princes, he's going to fall foul of the kings, he's going to fall foul of his fellow scribes, the people who work with him, the people he's been with for years and years, they're going to start hating him like they hate Jeremiah. But it's not just that, it's the fact that he's losing something else that he's got his eye on. What? Great things of some kind. For himself. Now, it's not difficult, I suppose, to imagine what these things are. And very often when we get on a little bit in the world, it's easier to want to get on just that little bit more. Sometimes it's almost better to be without, because you don't seem to hope for too many of these things. But it's like Spurgeon once said about the cup of power. He said that some people can't taste a sip of it without draining the whole thing to its dregs. You see that in the political world. You see it in church life too, but you see it in the political world. People take a sip of the cup of power and they've got to drink the whole lot. They're like addicts, alcoholics in terms of power. And when you get on, as this man got on, it was probably very easy to want just that bit more. He's got a good education, he's got a very good job, and he's on good money. And he knows that the simple act of standing up and reading this scroll publicly is going to take away all that. Now, God very often just puts things in our way just to test what we're really looking for in life. He does that to us pretty much irrespective of who we are and what we profess. Whether we're ministers, elders, members, adherents, people. Things that test us and try us. Now, I'm sure Baruch probably thought to himself, well, I don't really want anything out of the way. I'm ambitious, but hey, who's not ambitious? Is it wrong to really want a better job? Is it wrong to want to rise up in government? Maybe I can do a lot of good by rising up in government, of course. But God just tests us as to what we really want and why do we want it. I mean, it's a good question for all of us. Do you see great things for yourself? What is it that you want in life? If I was to ask you, you know, just one-to-one, just me, you, and, well, let's say God too, and ask you, what do you want in life? What would you answer? I think I mentioned recently to you that it was quite revealing that there was a fairly extensive survey of primary school children in England where the question was asked, what would they want to be? And the most common answer was famous. Roughly 50 years ago, you'd have got things like pilot, teacher, doctor, whatever. But the answer was not even a job, it was a concept. Famous. I want to be famous. Now that says a lot about our society and about its priorities. What do we seek? Well, whatever will bring me fame. Any means that will bring me fame. And in a way, I think it's worth exploring that, because when we ask, you know, what is it that we seek for ourselves, very often you can distill it into two things: a name for the present and a legacy for the future. In other words, let's say you want to do something. Let's say you wanted, like lots of boys do, they want to be a footballer, or you want to be a singer or something like that. The great press onto these talent shows to be discovered. So you want a name and a legacy. A name. It's an interesting thing that this idea of having a name appears very early in the Bible, and it appears in connection with a place called Babylon. Now, the alarm bells should begin to ring there. Babylon first appears in Genesis chapter 11, where the population of the world, led by a man called Nimrod, in a very anti-God move, moves eastward onto the plain of Shinar and begins to build a city, which is called Babylon, which means, of course, confusion, because that's what man-centered cities are. They are confusing things. They breed confusion. They're planted on confusion. Now, of course, at the center of this new city of Babylon, they were going to build a tower with its top into heaven. That, of course, doesn't mean that it was supposed to puncture where God dwelt. It's a childish understanding of that text. The text means there's just got a top that disappears up there, simple as that. It's just got a very prominent building. And when they said that, let's build this tower, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, isn't that revealing? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's make a civilization that reflects our greatness as men, inclusive of women too, man. Let's make a tower that reflects our ability, That's why the concept of Babylon just reaches right through till the end of the Bible, because Babylon is man apart from God. Man's government without God. Man's pleasure without God. Man's pursuits and recreations without God. Man's theology without the true God. Babylon is all that. It's all that. It's got to do with recognition and fame. And you'd love a name. You'd love a name. You'd love your name to be known. Like when your name is said, people say, oh, I know that person. You'd love to have a name that, well, it was just kind of celebrity. I know who you are. You want a name, irrespective of your obedience to God. The other thing you want is a legacy for the future, a name for the present so that everyone knows who you are, and a legacy for the future, something to leave behind and something to be remembered by, to be immortalized. It's funny how we want that by nature. The pride in us wants that to be immortalized, not just to be known now, but to be known tomorrow. And for a future generation to look back and say, oh, yes. In Isaiah chapter 22, God tells Isaiah the prophet to go and see a powerful man called Shebna, who is the steward in Hezekiah's palace. And God tells Isaiah to go and see him when he's actually in the process of cutting out, or supervising, because he wouldn't bother doing it himself, but he was supervising the process of cutting out a sepulchre for himself up in the rocks where the kings were buried. And God tells Isaiah to go to him and to ask him essentially, what do you think you're doing? Or really, who do you think you are? What have you here that you have hewn a sepulchre for yourself here? Someone carving a rock for him, a tomb for himself in a rock. God is going to come and throw you violently and toss you like a ball into another country. It's quite a vivid figure. He's just going to toss you like a ball, a small insignificant object, into another country. There you will die. And there the glorious chariots that you amassed for yourself in your job shall become your shame. I will drive you out of your office, and I will pull you down out of your position. The closing verses of Isaiah 22. Now, it's an interesting thing that Shebna was wanting, you see. It was important for him to be known in life, but he was also wanting a legacy in his death. I want people to remember me, he says. So I'm going to build a big tomb. And I'm going to have the people who walk by to see the king's tombs, they'll stop at this and they'll say, Shebna. Oh, wasn't Shebna a great man? And God said, forget it, he says. You're not going to see this tomb. You'll die in obscurity because that's what you deserve. What kind of greatness is it that you seek yourself? Well, what did God say to Baruch? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that God says something to him at all. He says something positive to him. Although Baruch's got these thoughts about what's going to happen, and, although he's feeling grief and hardship and trouble round the corner, God actually comes and he rebukes his thoughts, but he encourages him too. I will give you your life, he says, or your soul, as a prize wherever you go. It's a wonderful thing that God speaks to individuals in the way that he does in the book of Jeremiah. It's something I noticed actually because it happens more than once. Let me tell you another incident, and it happens in chapter 39, and it's when Jeremiah is in the dungeon. And God tells Jeremiah that when he gets out of it, he's got to do something particular. Jeremiah 39, verse 15. Let me just read this to you. Actually, before I read it, I'll just fill in something for you. When Jeremiah was put at the orders of the princes into the deep well where there was just mud and slime and he was up to his armpits in it, no one would risk taking him out. I mean, there were people who sympathized with Jeremiah. Of course there were. It's just that they didn't say so. But there was one person who took courage to do something for him. And he was an Ethiopian. It's quite strange how sometimes God takes people from nowhere to do what other people should have done. It's quite strange. So here's an Ethiopian man called Ebed-Melech, and he ties together some old rags, and he drops them down to Jeremiah. Jeremiah ties them round his armpits, and Ebed-Melech gets him out. Now, he took his life in his hands doing that, really. But nobody knows, and it's forgotten about, really. I mean, who's Ebed-Melech at the end of the day? Well, you see, this is the thing, because in verse 15 of chapter 39, and this is in the middle of chapters that have to do with God rebuking Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and all these places, and God says to Jeremiah this: "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of prison." Prison again, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, and say, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good.'" In other words, it's trouble. "And they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be a surprise to you because you have put your trust in me." Now, there's something lovely in that. And it's just the fact that God notices what Ebed-Melech did. Nobody else really did, but God noticed it. And God was careful and loving and kind and gentle enough to come down and say, I'll honor it too, and I'll reward it. God does that. The sentence that says, "Them that honor me, I will honor," is always true. Always true. There's not a single thing done like this for God that God will not honor. He will honor it in the way that he chooses, but he will honor it. So it's a good thing that God forgets people when he's dealing with, doesn't forget people when he's dealing with a crowd. He doesn't forget an individual when he's preaching to nations. And it's an encouraging thing that for ourselves too. I mean, what I may say to you may seem quite general sometimes. Sometimes I may speak to a church, or sometimes I may speak to a nation. But God is able to take that and apply to yourself individually, because God cares for the individual. He's a personal God, and he deals with us all as individuals. That great psalm that we often sing, which tells us that he counts the number of the stars and names them every one. And then immediately it says that he heals the brokenhearted, and their painful wounds he tenderly upbinds. Now, whether you're looking at God through a microscope or a telescope, he's marvelous to behold. It's astonishing how big he is and how big his works are, and yet how fine and tender he can be. He's big enough to hold all the bodies in the universe in place, and he's minute and interested enough with your concerns and your feelings. And in the midst of all these prophecies to the nations, speak to Ebed-Melech and tell him this, and go to Baruch and tell him this. So he remembers his people. The second thing is that he tells Baruch that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And in a way, that's telling Baruch that it's going to come on him too. It's going to come on him too. "I will bring adversity on all flesh," the Lord says, and that does include you. God puts it very solemnly. He says, Baruch, in other words, I'm confirming this, that what I have built, verse 4, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. What I have built and what I have planted. In one way, that's got a pretty wide application. Let's take it just of ourselves as people. God has planted ourselves in this world, and he's raised us up. God made us. But that doesn't mean that he won't destroy us. If we are found on the day of judgment dysfunctional, if we are found not serving the end for which he made us, which was to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, he will destroy us. He will destroy us. That is the very essence of hell itself. It is destruction at the hand of the God who made you. It's a fearful thought to be found spiritually useless at the end of our days. Pray God it would not happen to yourself or to me. Even the world itself, God made it, but he will also destroy it. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The Greek word that's used tells us that the elements are to be loosened. In other words, the very chemical bonds that keep things together are to be released with intense heat. The universe was forged in intense heat. I think it's one of the reasons why people are constantly miscalculating the age of the universe, because they underestimate heat and its effect. It will also be destroyed in intense heat. But when God says here that he's going to break down what he's built and he's going to pluck up what he's planted, he's talking about things that were especially his. The temple and the city. Now again, if you were a believer of one kind anyway, in those days you'd have thought, God is not going to allow his temple to be destroyed. And he's not going to allow Jerusalem to be flattened. But they were wrong. Look, friends, it's vain to trust in anything except God's truth. Institutions, churches, denominations, buildings. Do you think they matter to God like they matter to you? In comparison with his truth, there are some people who think that God can't possibly destroy their congregation. They think that God can't possibly destroy our denomination. And they're wrong. Notice, even though he built them, I have built, but I will break it down. I have planted, and I will pluck it up. Oh, I've worshipped here, and my fathers have worshipped here for 100 years. Do you think God's impressed with that? Really? Do you think God's impressed with the woodwork and the fabric? Do you think he's in awe at it? Do you think the creator of the universe thinks that it's absolutely marvelous? When he wants, if it has ceased to function to his praise and glory, he'll turn it into dust, just like that. And how foolish we are to think otherwise. We glory in these things. God doesn't glory in these things at all. I was talking not long ago to somebody who seemed to, well, I don't know if I would even qualify it with the word seemed, but seemed to really worship the place that they worshipped in. And I thought to myself, well, really? Maybe God will test us with all these things one day. After all, we had forefathers who had to turn their backs on all these things. In the 1660s, when the king said that the church had to be governed in such and such a way, nearly 400 ministers walked out. They left their buildings. They left their manses. The people could still turn up to church to hear the new Episcopalian ministers, but most of them said, no, actually, we're off. But many of them did. Why? Because that's where they had always been. And if you were, the church building that was most safe on earth was the temple. Was it not? Even of all the synagogues where people worshipped locally, you'd have thought maybe, well, maybe one of these could be destroyed, but definitely not the temple. I mean, it's got the ark in it. It's got everything in it. But God flattened it. God flattened it. What I have built, I tear down. I pluck up. Forget Nebuchadnezzar. God did it. God did it. So God's going to do what he said. And then again, he's saying to Baruch, just don't seek false greatness. What I'm going to do in this city, he says, in a few years' time, is so bad that questions about what is my job and my salaries is going to be totally irrelevant. It'll be enough of a reward for you, Baruch, just to know that you're a Christian. And I'm going to save your soul wherever you go. As it turned out, Baruch was despised with Jeremiah. He ended up being dragooned down to Egypt along with Jeremiah, and he saw a lot of things that at one point in life he never thought he would see. But God kept him still. God preserved him. God honored him. And God blessed him. But God says, in this generation, your faith will be its own reward. It'll be its own reward. Just be glad you're saved. Be glad you're a Christian. Now, you may say, well, that's not much in life. Well, it depends what you're looking for, friend. It depends what you're looking for. True, it's not much if you're looking for the things Baruch seemed to have been tempted towards, but God shook him out of that. And really, the clue to it all lies in his name. What does the name Baruch mean? It's the Hebrew word for blessed. Blessed. Sometimes translated in the Bible as happy, which is not really wrong, but it's not really right either, because it certainly carries the idea of happiness, but it's the idea of being happy because you're in the right relationship with God. Hence why the word blessed is just simply left as blessed, because happy just doesn't do enough. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He could have done that. He could have said, I'm not writing this scroll, Jeremiah, find somebody else. Or even if I write it, I'm not reading it. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. The man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. That's blessing. So the person who doesn't walk in evil paths and the person who knows God's forgiveness. Psalm 119, verse 1, we sang it. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Or to take the words of Jesus, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. And in fact, there was one point later on in Baruch's time where the people came to Jeremiah and basically accused him of being a follower of Baruch, which is really quite interesting, because you'd never have thought things would have got like that, but that's how they got. That shows you just how Baruch was rejected amongst his own community. You're following Baruch, they said to Jeremiah. The big question for Baruch was he willing to do that? In other words, what I'm wanting you to think about when you read this little passage here where he's saying, "Woe to me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow," I want you to think about a man who's got a really hard decision to make. A man who's got a really hard decision to make. And he's a godly man. But it doesn't mean that the decision's not hard to make. That's the thing, you see. We needn't suspect that just because we're people of God that we won't have hard decisions to make. And he's really agonizing. Can I do this? Can I actually do this? And God said to him, "Baruch, remember your priorities. Remember your priorities. What is it that you want in life?" Now, the thing is that Baruch, of course, did it, and I'm finishing with this, but the interesting thing is that what he gives up, a name and a legacy, is actually what he gets. God sees to it that we're not losers. That's the funny thing. We're scared of losing things. I mean, that's in us. It's in us to want what we have and to keep what we have and to be in control of that and to be comfortable because we know it. We know it. But if you let a thing go for God, God gives it back in ways that you can't imagine. Now, we touched on that last Sunday evening with the rich young ruler as well. I mean, where Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you." And Jesus says, "Anyone who does that will have 100-fold more in this life and eternal life in the life to come." In other words, I know how to reward you 100-fold more. No, it's not a case of giving up your boat and God giving you 100 boats. That's how the prosperity preachers would preach this in America. If you give God this, he'll give you 100 times literally more. It's not the way it works. But he does give 100-fold more. And he knows how to. And that's why if you go back to the Genesis 11 and the first use of the name like that, when the people who were building Babylon said, "Let's make a name for ourselves," God, of course, took their project to nothing. Their grand project for humanistic centralization took it to nothing. And then in the very next chapter, he calls a man called Abraham, who's living in Ur, and God said to him, "I will bless you, and I will make your name great." Now, isn't that amazing? I will make your name great, not you. If you try and do it, you won't get it, but I will make your name great, and I will make you a blessing. Notice that the greatness of Abraham's name was going to be bound up with his service to God. And if we're bound up in service to God, God will legitimately make our name great. And where will he make it great? Well, he'll make it great, really, in heaven. It may sometimes be forgotten on this earth. I mean, sometimes it's perpetuated in earth, but it's really in heaven. And if you, for example, just if you would look at the letters written to the churches in the book of Revelation, you'll notice how often the promises contain the concept of a name and having a name in heaven. I will give you a name, and your name shall be written into the posts of God's temple in heaven. God gives us a name. In other words, you'll be known in heaven. Everybody will know who you are. And you will have genuine respect and genuine love because you'll reflect the glory of God. You've lived your life for God, and that will be beatified in heaven. Your name will be made beautiful in connection with your God and Savior. God will give you a name. And he'll give you a legacy too. We're told in Psalm 112 that the righteous will be held in everlasting remembrance. Of course, sometimes the righteous are forgotten in this world. But the thing about a legacy is that you don't need a legacy if you're going to live forever anyway, do you? I mean, legacies are for people who are dying. And they want something living on. Well, I don't need to be interested in that. Because I hope and plan by the grace of God to be alive anyway. In other words, you'll have a living legacy. As you are in heaven will be a constant demonstration to others of what God did for you, how God used you, and how God blessed you. And all our lives long in heaven will be discovering that of one another, how God used us and gave us a name. And it's a living legacy. We don't want a piece of stone anywhere, my name on it. Why bother? Heaven will be full of our glory if we are Christians, just because we are in Christ. Just because we are in Christ. And that's the thing about Baruch himself. It's a strange thing, but here he is. I'm speaking about him this morning. 2,500 years later, 2,700 years later, I'm speaking about him in this house. Baruch, at one level, thought, that's me finished. And he reconciled himself to that. Yes, but he forgets the hundredfold more. We're still talking about Baruch. We're still learning from Baruch. And that's because God used his obedience. And he used this act, and he made him a blessing. Just be content that your name's written in heaven. Where else would you want it written? Where else would you want it written? I suppose I could just close by just contrasting two statements. On the one hand, it says here, do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. You're wasting your time. As Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life in this world will lose it. But listen to the other words of Jesus. What he really wants you to do is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. They most certainly will. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Answer these big questions before you do anything else in your life. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us to learn from the example of those who have gone before. We bless you for the way in which you remind us of these things. And you teach us what really matters and what is really important. Forgive us as your people for sometimes elevating things into positions which they ought not to have, glorying in our history or in our past or even in the fabric of our buildings. Help us, O Lord, to glory in Christ Jesus, to glory in his truth, and to be content to be obedient to it. Help us to live for the praise of God and not for the praise of man. Help us to be more concerned with laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven than laying up treasures upon the earth. Give us grace to be companions to those who love and fear your name, to die to self and to live for Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Our last singing is Psalm 37 on page 254. Page 254, verse 21. The wicked borrows, but the same again he doth not pay. Now, these are very practical things, but if you're a Christian and you borrow, pay it back. Pay it back, whereas the righteous mercy shows and gives his own away. Remember that as a Christian, just sometimes give. For such as blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall. In other words, that's what you've got as wealth anyway. You needn't be concerned. You already own the world, and one day that'll be seen. And they that cursed are of him shall be destroyed all. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. 21 to 24, let's stand to sing. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.